Wow, we have finally reached the release of Revelation. Music is a wonderful thing. It is a series of tensions and release. I think that that is also some of the best stories. It's all tension and release. And there is nothing like release. We're going to have, well, we've had, you know, thousands of years here of tension. And one day, it's going to release. And there's going to be a freedom beyond any freedom that you and I have ever experienced. That would be for believers. We've gone through Revelation, which tells us of the last things, not the last days, the last things. We are in the last days, but Revelation is the last things, the revealing of Christ and His second coming. In chapters 1 through 3, we met up with the churches and the letters that the Lord sent to the churches. And then in chapters 4 through 19, we have the 7-year period of tribulation. Worse than anything that we have experienced on this planet yet. While the horrible things that you and I experience on this planet, much of it comes from just sinful man. Man is cruel. And we see it in the wars. We see it in the behaviors of people. But and while this planet, because of sin also, is cursed in that we have sometimes severe weather patterns and also pestilences. I don't know if you know anything about those. But what we've experienced here is nothing to where to the next 7 years coming up, where the Lord will pour out His wrath on sinful man. In verse 20, we see the end of Armageddon. And in verse 20, in chapter 20, did I say verse 20? In chapter 20, you can go ahead and go to verse 20 if you'd like, but I meant chapter 20. You see the once Armageddon is finished, the battle is over, and Satan is thrown into the abyss, into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so chapter 20 speaks of what we know as the millennium, at which point after that 1,000 years, Satan is led out for one last deception. And then as he gathers the armies, they are all destroyed in an instant. And it's all done. And then we see the great white throne judgment for those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought that they were good enough for heaven, who believed that their good works would get them there. And they will stand before God Almighty and they will be judged. And then those whose names are not written in the book of life, which would be everybody who's standing at that great white throne, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we talked about that last week. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Be warned, if you are not walking with the Lord, and we're going to end today with that warning. But for the believer, whoo, finally this release in chapter 21. So let's pray. Lord, more and more as this world gets older, gets more and more corrupt, gets grosser and stinkier, Lord, I want to thank You and praise You that as this world has its expiration date and it's way past, that, Lord, You're going to toss it out and You're going to start brand new with no more sin, no more pain. Lord, how amazing it is that You would pay the price for such a place with Your own blood. And how amazing it is that you would call us to yourself. You choose us. Pour yourself into us. That we would live with you forever in glory, though we understand that we do not deserve it. How amazing is this, Lord? I ask that as we look at these things and as we look through these next two chapters over the next few weeks, Lord, that we would just be so excited about seeing these things, experiencing these things, but most of all, to just be with you. So, Lord, put an anticipation in our hearts. Help us look past all of this stuff here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. All right. New heaven and a new earth. We were clued into this beforehand, and I'm talking about way beforehand, like way beforehand. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19, this is what God spoke through Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. That is just... That is just beautiful. You know, this is something that needed to happen since Genesis chapter 3. That's when it all started, when sin entered the world, when God had created Adam and Eve, had them in the garden. They had everything. They had fellowship with God, but there was a tree of good and evil, as it was the knowledge of good and evil, and God told them not to eat of that tree. And some people say, why did he put it in there? Because God is love, and you cannot love without a choice. God had to give his people a choice. If there was no choice and there was no tree, then there's no love. There's no life. And so he gave them that choice, and they chose sin. And as a result, their sin separated them from God. And there in that place, before they had sinned, it was a perfect situation. It was a perfect earth that God had created. But then as life has gone, as all the time has gone, we see that... it's not so perfect anymore, as the curse had come in chapter 3 of Genesis, and then even after the flood in Noah's days. And that is where scientists believe that that's when the earth turned on its axis and then created all of the seasons. When we get to the millennium, the earth is going to be lush and improved. And it's going to be a lot like Eden, but it's still not going to be what's coming. The new heaven and the new earth are going to be completely different. Completely different. And consider about this complete difference, and we're going to get into this over the next couple of weeks when we get through this, and we're going to be describing heaven, and this is just crazy stuff. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And how amazing and how wonderful to hear those words spoken to you, to me, by the Savior of the world. And if you don't belong to the Savior of the world, he's not speaking it to you. But if you give your life to him, it belongs to you as well. It says there was no more sea. Some of us, that's a hard thing to grasp. How can that be a good thing? I like the ocean. I like big, giant bodies of water. We do see, as we read on, there's going to be a river there. But that's your flowing water. But there's no ocean, no sea. And so a lot of times, and a lot of people who love the ocean, like myself, would say, well, you know, how can that be heavenly? Well, to compare the things that we love here to heaven is very short-sighted. If there is no more sea, it is going to be good. It's going to be embarrassing that I griped about it while I was here. When we see what glory heaven is, I think we will be somewhat embarrassed for what we wished would be in heaven. As so many, and sorry for you pet owners, I know pastors that preach that your dogs do go to heaven. And I'm sorry, I don't believe that, because the Bible is written for man, and it's written for humans, and the animals were not included in that. And besides, you know, who's going to take care of those dogs? Who's going to clean up? That's messed up. But people love their pets so much, so they imagine it can't be heaven if my pet isn't there. Hey, look, trust me. No, don't trust me. Trust the Bible. What you and I will see and experience in heaven will be only a zillion times better than the best moment you have ever had on earth. And it is a hard thing for you and I to grasp, because we haven't experienced it. No eye has seen nor ear has heard the things which God has planned for those who, I feel like Biden now, you know the thing, whose hearts are given to him. The thing is this, is that he said, but we have the Holy Spirit and we have a taste of that, but it's only a taste. I'm telling you, there's not going to be any ocean fishing or abalones in heaven. And while that kind of makes me feel like, well, gosh, I feel like I'll miss something, I'm a fool for ever thinking that. And certainly a good thing about that is that I will never smell when I come home from fishing either. And that may be heavenly to my wife, to whom I will not be married, but we will be best friends. Get on with this. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I've read that there's some that suggest that New Jerusalem is not a literal city, but rather just another name for the church, since we see it adorned as a bride. In other words, what's coming out of heaven is just the church. Everybody's, you know, together, and we all make up this bride, and we're coming down to earth. But, you know, I don't buy that, because as we read on, we're going to see that this is clearly a city, a literal city. And we'll get more detailed, you know, description as we go. But this makes it clear, this is great, that heaven will not be a place where we float around and play harps. Heaven is not a thing where we are those, you know, those disembodied spirits just floating around and sitting on a cloud playing a harp, you know, just doing, flying around, you know, doing the thing. We're not going to be doing that. We're going to be in these new spiritual bodies that when we, it's compared in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as a seed. This is our body is compared as a seed that once it dies and falls into the ground, out comes a tree. That is the comparison between your new body and my and your old body. It is so different. It is so much more glorious. And so our new bodies in glory are going to be, they're going to be so glorified, so different, so wonderful. And we're not just going to be spirits playing harps. Although we do see harps in heaven, so some of you might want to start practicing now. We had just got done riding horses back in chapter 19. And so some of you are already on top of that one, but we'll figure that one out too. But I'll tell you what. It's going to be a city with people in our glorified bodies. It's going to be very social. Can you imagine that? It's going to be very social. Things will be happening in that city. What things? I don't know. Randy Alcorn has a book that I have not read, but my wife has read portions of it to me about heaven. And he takes the scriptures and gives some pretty realistic ideas. There are some things that I've heard from that book that I would say, well, he's making that up. And that's okay because all we have is speculation. But he speculates pretty cool. And so it's not going to be, you know, just a big sparkly place where we float around forever. Now we see that the city is adorned as a bride. And it's obviously in connection to his people because the church has been called the bride. Israel has been called his bride. And since this city is made for his bride, the city itself is dressed up as a bride, as a beautiful bride on her wedding day. So will we be. And so will our city be. And notice that this city comes down from God prepared as a bride. Do you realize that the Lord is preparing us for that day? Talk about getting ready for the wedding. It's like the Lord is the one that is purifying us, even as the picture that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5, that the Lord is the one washing us in the water by the word, presenting to himself a glorious church. So as he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it, that good work is preparing us for the wedding day, purifying us, adorning us, changing us. So notice as the city comes down out of God, so when we arrive in glory, we're going to find out that we too, in a sense, tough to grasp, have come out of God. That our glory and our personal splendor is going to come from God. And what he has done, what he has created. And so verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Tabernacle means tent, even a cloth tent. We saw that word the first time in Exodus. And, you know, as me growing up Catholic, what I thought of a tabernacle was that fancy, ornate little thing in the Catholic Church where they keep the hosts, where they keep those little wafers for communion. And it's a special little place they call the tabernacle. And you are, and so it's just fancy, fancy, schmancy. And we come by it. As you walk by the tabernacle, you're supposed to stop and genuflect before the tabernacle. And my understanding was that that is a word that meant the fanciest, schmanciest place where we keep the little wafers. That's all I knew about it. But there was something holy about it. I think that they went too far as what tabernacle means. They confuse us. I say they, the Catholic Church, confuses us. Consider a tent. And the fact that we are, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it compares what our body is as a tent. And so, as the Lord would tabernacle with us, it's not that he stays in this really fancy schmancy place. No, check it out. Exodus, the first mention of tabernacle, tent. We're talking about the tabernacle. We're talking about a literal tent where what they were to build according to the specifications that God gave them. It had ram skin on the outside, linen, all of these things. And as you look at it from far away and you, or even close, you look, all you're seeing is a tent. And this is where God's presence would dwell with them. But it gets even better, because when Jesus came, and we read that his name was also called Emmanuel, which is God with us, and that he tabernacled with us. And God Almighty put on the same tent that you and I have. This mangy tent of ours. He put it on in order that he could be with us. And even by the Holy Spirit, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he is with us. John chapter 14, 16 and 17, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, from whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And how crazy is that, that the Lord would give us his very presence and put his presence in us so that we could be with him, which you put all of this together from Exodus to the Gospels, to the last 2,000 years, and you realize what God's been going for all along and what is the glory of our lives, and that is to be with God. God with us. That's life. That is life. Adam had it made. He had it made. Consider God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And every day to walk with God. I don't know what manifestation God gave them at that time, or even since Adam and Eve had not yet sinned, that God actually presented himself in more glory than Moses saw in Exodus chapter 34. Man, that was life. Unfortunately, Adam never knew anything else except that tree over there. And it's so sad, because God's intention is to be with man, to create man, to fellowship with man, to have real fellowship forever. But what happened when sin came in? Well, we read it in Genesis 3, 8. And they heard the sound, this is after they had sinned. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Sin not only separates us from God, in that God did not make us for sin, but that sin makes us afraid of God. That sin makes us want to run from God. So there ain't no God with us if we have chosen sin. This is what Spurgeon says about all that. He says, "I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day." Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High. That's what it's all about. And God, from that point, worked the course of this world to bring us back to that place, to where now we read, after all of this stuff goes on for 7 years, the tribulation, then the 1,000-year millennium, and the next thing that happens says he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We will be with him. Now check it out. We'll be with him better than Adam was with him. We will be with him better than the disciples were with Jesus. We will be with him better than we are now, obviously. And I know that I'm making this part up, but I just believe it's true. We will be with him better than we were with him in the millennium. What that means, I don't know. There's going to be a oneness there. That goes beyond. But we do have to understand, as Spurgeon says, it's all about his presence. It's all about him. You know, people just, they're all hoping they get to heaven and stuff, but they have no thought of God. Some Christians, you know, they're thinking of heaven and they're just thinking of a better place. They're thinking, I don't know what they're thinking of. They're thinking of, well, finally I can learn to play a harp. I don't know what they're thinking. But what makes it heaven is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling with us and us with him. That's heaven. It all goes back to the very beginning. This is all about relationships, and that's why we hurt so much when our relationships are broken. When our relationships are messed up, we are not happy people. That's what messes up the world, is all these relationships all messed up. God made relationships for him and as the best things we have. And so heaven is all about a relationship with him. And our relationship with each other, it's going to be even better. But we're going to read about all the sparkly things, or the rivers, the fruit. We're going to read, you know, this thing coming out of, and all of this. And it's great. I had a brother come and visit me a few years back. His wife had passed away. And he was going to stay for about, you know, 4 or 5 days. And he and I were just going to have, you know, that 4 or 5 day party. He spent one night up at Rich's place. And then he and I got together and he says, "I have to go. I can't stay here." And I said, "What?" He goes, "That's such a beautiful place. But it's just not, you know, I just keep wishing that my wife was here to share it with me." You know, he could be anywhere. As long as his wife was there, he was very, very happy. And you and I could go somewhere that is like the coolest place in the world, but if the people that we love aren't there, what good is it? Now consider heaven the best place in the world, in the universe. But if God wasn't there, it may as well be a dump. It may as well be a sewer. Because it's all about being with Him. And that is going to come to fruition, or finally, with Him. And I love Roby Duke, that song. What is the name of that song? We don't even know the name of that song. All I know is the chorus of this song that just soars out there, just so beautiful, which it sings, "And I will see Him, touch His face." He just sings that over and over again. I shall see Him, touch His face. Roby and Terry Clark were doing a concert together. And Terry recalls looking at Roby as he was singing that at the concert. And Roby had a look on him that was just... Terry would tell us it was something really different. And I don't know if it was that night or the next day when Roby had a heart attack and went home to be with the Lord. Oh, and everybody gets so sad. Oh, his life was cut short and all of that. And we think that. And we don't want him gone. But you know what? It wasn't long after Roby was singing that Roby touched the face of God. That's the goal. That's the thing. In verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You and I will not be the same people with the same stuff hanging off of us. No more death? No more death? No more, well, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 through 26, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power." Woo, and it can be great. God's going to put an end to all rule, authority, and power on this earth. Woo-hoo! "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Death is an enemy. Here's the last chapter, verse 14. "Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. So the two deaths are done away with, the first death and the second death. The first death is the death of this physical body. The second is the eternal separation from God. Both of those are done away with. Death scares most people. If you are an unbeliever, if you don't believe any of this stuff, if you believe it's a fairy tale, if you just don't believe this stuff, well, death scares you. And that makes sense, that death scares you. It ought to scare you. I hope it scares you to the point where you're running to Christ. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you're not afraid of death at all, then I promise you, you're not thinking straight. You better be scared. Now, believers, born-again believers, if you are afraid of death, You're not thinking straight. Yes, we want to stick around here. Why? Relationships. Isn't that funny? I told you that thing that, you know, I was ready to go. You know, 5 years ago, I said, you know, Lord, I think I've done it. You know, I'm starting to get a little achy, and I think it's time. I've done this thing. You could take me home anytime. We'll be good. Bridget's young enough. She could find another wonderful man. You know, she'll get over it. She's an adult. And so I'm thinking, you know, so Lord, you could just take me anytime. I'm ready to roll. I really have these types of conversations. And then Sarah gets pregnant. And then we find out there's two kids in there. She's like a cat, you know, that has a litter. But I prayed. I said, Lord, please forgive me. I don't want you to take me at all. In fact, I would be good to stay here a very long time. Why? Those relationships. I think God tricks us with that. You realize that, right? All you people with grandkids? God says, I know you're old and I know you're tired. Here, let me give you a couple of these. And all of a sudden, it's like, wow, okay, I stick around. Grandkids are an amazing thing. But that's the only reason I want to stick around, but I'm not afraid of, if I get hit by a train, fine, God's timing. We got to go with God's timing on all of this stuff. But if you're a Christian and you are afraid of death, I seriously don't understand you. I understand if you don't want to die quite yet. Sure, because you got stuff to do. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 1? You know, he says, if I live on in the flesh, that will be more fruit from my labor. Yet, if I'm with the Lord, that'll be much better. So he's saying, look, I would love to be with the Lord, but I've got a job to do down here, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to keep doing it until I am completely unable to do anything. That should be the Christian's attitude toward life and death. Now, it's a horrible thing that this planet is just covered in death. Death is all around us. All the people who die, everybody dies. I heard that the latest stat on that was like something like 10 out of 10. And I think it's about 100%. It is. It's been 100% for a long time. But then not your friends and your family, they die, and then your pets die. And think about those other kinds of deaths. What about all the failures of life? You know, death wasn't supposed to be. As it reads in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in our hearts. Everybody knows there's something that is eternal or ought to be eternal. Everybody knows that death is wrong. Well, I'll tell you what. One day, death will not exist. No such thing anymore. There's not going to be any sorrow. No sorrow. The Greek word means a grief or mourning. I'll tell you what, the lack of death is going to take away most sorrow. But I don't know about you, but sometimes we can just be full of sorrow and we don't even know why. Sometimes you just think of the condition of the world or the condition of your condition of lots of things. And it just makes you so sad. But I will tell you, sorrow is a result of sin. As we know that as God spoke to Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. She had no sorrow at all until that moment. And God promised multiplication of it. And I've seen sorrow on my mother's face. I've seen sorrow on my wife's face. Just the pain of this world. And no more tears. That's going to be weird, and it's a hard thing for me to understand because I just think I'm going to be crying in heaven every day. I got to tell you what I found in my old notes, which is this is very, very funny. I think either I made this up or I stole it from somebody, but I suffer from TJS. That's tears of joy syndrome. I lose it in every movie. I lose it. What do they do with the movies? Tension and release. And when a situation in a movie is resolved, I lose it. Those are not bad tears. What movie were we watching the other day that I just cried in the... Oh yeah, Night at the Museum? Yeah, quiet. Okay, if I thought you were going to make fun of me, I wouldn't have said it. When the lady comes in and she sees all this stuff going on and she looks at the guy who tried to explain to her that this place come to life and she looked at him and she, it's real. And all of a sudden it's like, it was just so happy, like, and I just, So I'm trying to figure out, how do we do this? Well, obviously the tears spoken of here are connected with death and sorrow and pain. Because I have cried in the deepest depression. I don't want those kind of tears. I have cried for the pain of others as God gave me this dreadful spiritual gift. The gift of mercy. Truly, it hurts me deeply when somebody's hurting. I can't get away from it. But nobody's going to hurt anymore. I don't have to cry like that anymore. Praise God. There will be no more pain. I don't think I needed to explain what pain means. Especially the older you get, right? If you've been a human at all, you know what pain is, and I hate pain. Pain's not my favorite thing. Back to the curse of sin. First mention of pain in the Bible is for Eve and her childbirth. Genesis 3:16, not only sorrow, but pain. So, there's not going to be any death, no sorrow, no tears, no pain. All of these things are the result of sin. It was a result of this life on this cursed planet. That's what is going to go away. I don't know who said this. It says, man comes into the world with a cry and goes out of it with a groan. And all between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing. I mean, in between, we get to watch a baseball game every now and then, and you get to go to the park, and you get to, and we distract ourselves with so many things. And we praise God that He gave us this beautiful planet that we can go fishing and we can look at the beauty. But you know, those are the little distractions with all this, the clutter of this death, sorrow, tears, and pain. But how can there not be any sorrow in heaven when we don't see somebody we love there? Somebody that maybe we believed was a Christian and they're not there. Somebody that we begged God to save, but they used their free will to reject God, and we would know that they are suffering for eternity. What can be good about that? How can we possibly have joy, no tears, no sorrow? Well, didn't I read it? I'd read it earlier. Where is that? Oh, I think I put it on, I put my page one on here. Look at this. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. We won't remember this. Think about Psalm 17. I will rejoice when I awake in your likeness. I get upset in the mornings when I wake up a little bit too early. I want to sleep another half hour really bad. And besides, I was right in the middle of a dream. And I feel like I need to finish the dream. And then I'm trying to even like make a connection here. It's like, now where were we in that dream? And then I'm thinking to myself, I would not even be able to explain this dream at all because I don't know what that dream was. That happens to me. I don't know if it happens to you. If you put all the scriptures together, when you think about glory, that when we are there, we will remember everybody. But we won't remember anybody else. And we won't remember the sufferings of all of this. That's why there's not going to be any sorrow. Pretty good. All right, verse 5. Then he who sat, we're going to make it all the way through verse 8. I promise to speed it up a little bit. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He's making all things new. That's God's desire, to take all of this, to change it, to mold it and make it, or to throw out which will not be molded and made and make it new. Jesus brought a new covenant, a new deal in his blood. And the new covenant that Jesus brought makes new people. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new man. You and I get a new man when we get saved. I know my wife got a new man when I got saved. She's happy about that. My goodness, some of you ladies out there, wouldn't you like a new man in the house? That would be great. God can make that happen. But he make you a new woman too. But God wants to make us new. Why? I think about just as God brought Jeremiah to the potter's house, and he in Jeremiah chapter 18, and he said, hey, come over to the potter's house, check him out. What's he doing? Well, he's got a lump of clay and it's marred in his hand. And so he made it into something else. God says, can't I do this with you? I praise God he does it with me. I praise God he has done it with Israel and he continues to mold Israel. I praise God he does it with his church. Reads in Ezekiel 11, 19, and I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh. You know what's really cool about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Every day is new. to a believer. Lamentations 3, 22, 23, you've heard this before. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How wonderful, or as Anne Shirley would say, every day. Now I can't even remember the quote. There it is. Tomorrow is a new day with no mistakes in it. That's awesome. And the Lord sees you brand new. And we are being brought where? To a new place. Isaiah 43, 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah 65, 17. I read that before. I create a new heaven and new earth. And here, new heaven, new earth. You and I love new things. Think about that. I would love a new car. A new car. Isn't that fun? Don't you love the smell? I mean, you've been running your jalopy forever, and finally you break down. Spend the bucks, get a loan, do what you need to do. And after that painstaking, dreadful experience of going through it, you know, all that, you're driving your car home and you're going, woo, this is wonderful. New cars are fun. New cars are awesome. Honestly, it's the smell that I like. You and I love new things. We like new places. Sometimes people feel like if they could just go to a new place, they could get a new start, because everybody wants to start over. Heaven's going to be new. And as much as we started over when we were born again, we get to start over in the millennium, and then we get to start over again in heaven. Though we didn't need to get a new car from the millennium, but everything is going to be new again and newer. And it's never going to grow old. It is a glory that will never fade. That is something you and I can't understand, because we live here under the second law of thermodynamics, that everything that starts slows down, deteriorates. It loses energy. It loses everything over the course of time. Everything. Everything rots, except Twinkies. I certainly hope we're not going to be eating Twinkies in heaven. Isn't this great? What does he say here in verse 5? He who sat on the throne said, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Write. John's been writing the whole time. Well, why does the Lord tell him to write? I have a theory. Maybe he just stopped writing. Maybe he just stood there and couldn't write, didn't think of writing. He was just there. And the Lord says, write it down. He goes, whoa, okay, sorry, I forgot. I wouldn't even know how to hold a pencil at this point. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 says the same thing, Alpha and Omega. This is Jesus identifying himself as God Almighty, as Jehovah God. And he's going to give the water of life freely. That would be pure, holy, unadulterated satisfaction. Thirst is satisfied by drink. But there is a thirst in sinful man that cannot be satisfied. It can't be satisfied with water or anything else that he's trying to plug that hole up with. Man is yearning and longing for something. And that's why we see people running to and fro all over the world looking for something. Why am I empty? Why am I just something's missing? Because you're empty and something's missing. That's why. There's no other explanation. I love how Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And a born-again believer in Jesus Christ experiences this satisfaction, yet we don't have the full satisfaction of it because we still fight against our sinful flesh. But we can often, and so we can often feel unsatisfied, and sometimes we might even try to fill that satisfaction with other wells and other things. And I'm not talking about sin. I don't think a Christian will jump into sin and look to satisfy himself with that. But I certainly can jump into a baseball game, can certainly jump into the recording studio. I can certainly jump into a movie or something. You know, there are certain things that you and I will just, you know, it's like, oh, I just need this. But, you know, and that'll be okay for a little bit, but it's not the main thing. And the fact is this, Christians, we know that. And we know Psalm 61 says that when my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Or as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We pant and we thirst, and every Christian knows where to drink. But the unbeliever is going all kinds of places looking for a place to drink. When we are in glory, there won't be any other distraction. There's no worldly distraction anymore. We will be full. We will be filled. We will be exactly as God intended. And we just don't know what that even feels like yet. We got a taste. So the ultimate satisfaction is going to be realized when we get to heaven. In verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Overcomes. You talk about overcoming something. You got a problem in your life, you have to overcome it. Or there's an obstacle, you overcome the obstacle. We know about that. Understand that there is a finish line, and we are required to walk with Jesus to the very end. But with that said, we understand that it is not by our own doing. It is our own choosing to make that walk, but as we make that walk and take those steps, it's the Lord's doing all the way. 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so the very first thing that happens with you and me is we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe on him, his Holy Spirit comes in us, and we will overcome the world because his Spirit is in us, and that's where it happens. John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me," Jesus says, "you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus is the overcomer. We just hang on. But how wonderful to know that he hangs on to us. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we've got seven churches to contend with there, and every one of them has to overcome something. I think except for Philadelphia. He says, overcome. If you overcome, then. So you may have to be overcoming some sin in your life. You may be a part of the church. You prayed the prayer, you got baptized, you've been walking with the Lord, but something is nagging at you. You need to overcome it. But only Jesus can overcome that. You need to get real. Come to the Lord. If you intend to get over anything, if you intend to overcome this world at all, there's only one way to do it, and that is to be broken before the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell him, you can't do it. I can't do this. I can't do this. And then the Lord gives you the strength by his Holy Spirit. And you know what? We're going to inherit. That's great. Inheritance speaks of the fact that you didn't work for it. Bridget and I, when we die, our children will inherit the chickens. Some people don't inherit a lot. But when we go to glory, we inherit all of glory. It's ours, it's yours, it's mine. That is amazing. Not because we earned it, but because we're the children of God. Inheritance can never be earned. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So you must be born again if you want to go to heaven. You must be born of the Spirit of God. You cannot go to heaven any other way. Once you're born of the Spirit of God, you're his kid, and you inherit it all. I think that's awesome. Verse 8, and finally, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, already talked about that second death before. Just talking about who's not making it and where they're going to be. It's important that we understand what doesn't belong in glory and what prevents the world from coming to glory. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and he calls it a narrow path. And every one of these, this on this list, if these are the things we insist upon carrying around, we can't fit through the door. It's that simple. Cowardly. One reason that people don't get saved is they are afraid of what their friends are going to say. They're afraid of what it's going to do to their life here. They're afraid they'll lose everything here. You know, everybody had an excuse for Jesus. You know, I'll follow you, but first I got to go do this or this or this. They were afraid to follow him in light of things that they thought they needed to do in this world. Think about Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Paul sharing with him and sharing with him and sharing with him. And Agrippa says, you know what, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But you see, if Agrippa would have come to faith in Christ, he would have had to repent of many sins, and he would certainly have lost his position, his worldly position. And I find it interesting that the higher up in this world you are, the more cowardly you become. Because giving your life to the Lord means you lose more here. And I find that the most important people of this world are truly the most cowardly. Because they're afraid of what they'll lose. Unbelieving. Well, we know that you must believe if you want to be saved. And so if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's it. And that's really the big thing, just unbelief. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Abominable, that means disgusting. And there's a long list of behaviors and attitudes in Scripture that are abominable to God, including homosexuality, idolatry, and pride. They're abominable. They're disgusting to God. No matter what you may feel about these things, God is disgusted by them. Murderers. Murderers. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes that even more difficult. And that is, you know, if you call somebody a fool, if you call somebody, you know, if you say raka, there is in that you murder somebody with your words, with your mouth. James chapter 3 talks about murdering with our mouths. So And I know, I think over this last few days, I've been murdered probably more than I've ever been murdered in my life. I don't really mind, because they can't kill me. But they want me to hurt. And I remember my life before I knew the Lord. I was probably my greatest sin. And I think I can fall into the category of any of these categories before I knew the Lord. But my worst one was murder. The sexually immoral. It reads in the Old King James, whoremongers. Again, you know, I like a New King James. It just says it more the way I would say it. It's just sexually immoral. The word is fornicator, and it does speak of prostitution. It does speak of that type of sexual sin, but it speaks of any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. The Greek word, to help you understand, is porno. That's the Greek word. Let your mind go to all that would encompass. They're not going to heaven, those who've given themselves to this. Sorcerers, that speaks of magic, like magic potions, but also speaks of drugs, recreational drugs, specifically hallucinogenics, like peyote, LSD, anything that would put you in an altered state in which you could contact some other dimension. So when somebody comes and tells you they're spiritual, I'm spiritual, many times they're talking about this stuff, sorcery. Climbing up some other ways, a thief and a robber, as Jesus says in John chapter 10. I'm spiritual. What is that? Next time somebody tells you they're spiritual, say, well, could you be more specific? Because Satan is spiritual. That's a good question. And idolaters. Now, you talk about idolatry. It's not just about bowing down to rocks and sticks and trees and stars and stuff, but it is just any other god. But it also speaks of idolatry of the imagination, in that which you create your own god in your own imagination of what you believe Jesus is and what you believe that, a lot of people have said, what was that? That Don Lemon guy on CNN said that Jesus wasn't perfect, and Jesus even said he wasn't perfect. Now, Don Lemon has his own idea of what Jesus is. He's an idolater. Until he comes to faith in the true God who created heaven and earth, who sent his only son, until he comes to faith in him, then he will end up in the lake of fire. And this is not just him. I'm talking about anybody else who makes up their own Jesus. The Jesus of their own imagination. That is idolatry. Liars, all liars. And that would be even those who lie to themselves. Those who lie to themselves saying, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm any of those things. And of course, I was most of these, maybe all of these, and I completely deserve the lake of fire. But then I was born again. I got me a new dad, my father in heaven, and I got me a new life and a new start. And if you are watching tonight, or watching anytime, just watching an archive here, if you've been described here in verse 8, then the good news is that it's not over. Right now, you can repent of these things and give your life to Jesus and thank him that he loves you and that he has not killed you, but he went to the cross himself and suffered and died and bled, that his blood would wash you clean. He is calling you now to come to faith in him, and you will become new, and you will not be weighed down by these things that have been killing you and destroying you. And you get to go to glory. It's time to repent. God will make you new. And if you are a born-again believer, and you are looking at this list, and you're involved in something on this list, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. Go before God and say, Lord, I want this straight. I've got to get this straight. I don't want a question mark over my head. I want to know for sure. How dreadful to walk this earth and not be sure where you're going when you die. And so, a child of God runs from these things. A child of God knows that these things are harmful, but a child of the world lives in them. How amazing. Children of God, but only the children of God will inherit the glorious satisfaction of heaven when all things will be made their absolute newest. Lord, we want to thank you for your plans and your love. Lord, I don't know, I've been a little bit bummed about this world and such, and now I just want to thank you, Lord, that your word says that just even remembrance of this is not going to come up. And that's kind of weird, too. But that's going to be pretty great, Lord, with you forevermore. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for coming to us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for those who told us about you. I pray that you would help us to tell others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.